prayer for a sinner. What is the prayer of the one who's not in? We see that in the Pharisee and tax collector in verses 9 to verse 14 in that parable that the Lord Jesus gave us, and showing what would be a counterintuitive perspective. Everyone expected the moral man, the Pharisee, to be one who's in the kingdom, and the immoral man, the tax collector, the worst of the worst, to be excluded and not even allowed even to a hearing in the kingdom. But Jesus says, no, it's the tax collector actually gets in. He's the one who goes home justified, the Pharisee not. Why? Why? Well, it is based largely, as Jesus reveals, on the prayer that he utters, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. These songs we've been singing this morning, reflecting that type of words that are to reflect an attitude, a heart of humility that is shown in children. Let the children come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of God. An attitude of, well, remorse over sin, sorrow over sin, desperation and need to be forgiven of sin, and thus calling on God to be merciful to me. These are the marks of a person that Jesus says is in the kingdom, is going in the kingdom, is received in the kingdom. And then the marks of the Pharisee are those that, though on the surface might appear good, actually are that which disqualifies, which shows and reveals a heart that is hard and far from God. Though he prays to God, he's very religious, but in his prayer it reveals, as Jesus brings in the parable, it reveals a heart that does not see the issues as they ought to be seen. Now, as we see these, and as we understand that, we can now look at this chapter and say, wow, this is a very significant subject. This is very important for me. I want to be in the kingdom. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven after I die. And I need to be sure that my mind and my heart is aligned with what Jesus is teaching here. Now we come to a text in verse 18 where we have an actual encounter of an individual who wants to get into the kingdom. And at the end of it is a shock. So let's read. Let's read about the rich young ruler in verse 18 to verse 30, and we'll tackle the beginning portion of this encounter. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And here is quite an encounter, a very important one for us to see, as Jesus now interacts in what would be an evangelistic prospect and what we could obviously say is a hot prospect for evangelism. I mean, the whole passage is counter, or really bookended with the words eternal life. The question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then the promise Jesus gives at the end to the disciples, in which you will have these things in the age to come, eternal life. So this is about eternal life. And in the context, it's about going into the kingdom of God, which is where eternal life is experienced and known, and the blessing that is there. So who can be saved is the issue here. This whole passage is about that. This whole passage is about an individual who wanted the blessings of salvation, but did not want the terms that Jesus gave to receive that salvation. And thus he went away disappointed. Well, to say the least, he was very sad. This is an actual encounter between Jesus and a lost soul, which I'm sure there were many of those in his time that would come up to him and would ask him or be inquisitive or challenge him and question him sincerely with hearts, I really do want to be saved. I really do want to be in the kingdom, and I'm not confident and assured about being in the kingdom. Jesus, help me here. Answer my questions. Give me some guidance here. And there are probably many who came to him. We just read this morning from John 3. There was one, Nicodemus. He wasn't necessarily asking, how do I get into the kingdom? But that was the issue that Jesus drew him to and began to address with him. And here we have this man, a rich ruler. Luke calls him a ruler. You compress the whole text from Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19 with Luke chapter 18 here. Put them all together, you come to find out he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler of the people in some manner. And so this person has it all together. This person seems to have life and the best of life here, but what he does not have in his heart, he knows it. He does not have the conviction that he has the best of eternal life, the best of the afterlife, and therefore he wants to secure that. He wants to get some security, some confidence, some convictions here, and he goes to the right person to ask that question. As a matter of fact, he came to the right person, and he came with the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And don't read too much into the do. Certainly, there probably is a what more things, what good things do I need to do? But it is a legitimate question. What do I do, Lord? Well, give me some guidance here. So he asked the right question, and by the way, he received the right answer. Now, some might think that's kind of an odd answer that Jesus gave him. But he received the right answer. It's a perfect situation. I mean, have you ever had an encounter with someone in this world, in your time, that has come up to you, what do I do to become a Christian? What must I do to have my sins forgiven? What must I do to go to heaven? Tell me about your faith. Tell me about Christianity. I want that. You've probably had a few of those. I've had a few of those before. And you think, this is a slam dunk. This is easy. This is a piece of cake. Just a simple little issue here, pray and confess your sin, and do you believe in Christ? Ask a few questions. This is going to be easy. This person's almost saved. It just takes a little bump from me, and he's going to be saved. It'll be so wonderful. And we have had those experiences. It's just they're right at the threshold of salvation. They just need to take one more step and a little nudge, and they're in. I mean, we've had those where it seems that way on the surface. It appears so legitimate. It appears so sincere. There's no doubt in your mind this person is close, and maybe even afterwards, after you pray with him or you give them the information and they respond positively to you, and over some days maybe, you're probably convinced they are truly saved. They've got to be saved. What more is there? And so we've been convinced of that before. But you don't really see below the surface. You don't really know what happened when they seem to abandon their faith later in life. Sometimes that happens where you have served alongside of Christians in ministry, evangelism, even missions work, and some years later you come to find out what happened to them. Why have they abandoned the faith, it seems? What has gone wrong? I did not see below the surface. I can't see below the surface. It all looked good on the outside. This is one of those situations here. Jesus with this rich young ruler who comes to him. And actually the other gospel accounts say he ran up to him and knelt before him. I mean, there's just great respect here and desire in the man. Well, I think what we can learn from this text is this, that every soul that wants to be saved has to be challenged with certain questions. Certain questions. I think Jesus helps us here. And I guess each person comes in a little different light. So it's not like there's one method and one particular question that you have to ask everybody. You have to do your exegesis, we like to say. You have to exegete the person. Ask some questions. What do you mean by that statement you just said? Do you understand what eternal life is? Do you know who Jesus is? You say you want to believe in Jesus, you want to follow. Well, let's talk about Jesus. Who is he? Maybe some questions need to be answered to expose the heart as best we can to who it truly is and how he stands before God. That's what Jesus does here. This is an evangelism 101 class, but you might see in this text that in any typical evangelism class in schools, Bible schools, or seminaries, Jesus would probably fail the class based on how he handles this. There is an accounting, we believe. There is a removal of debts, we believe. There's an imputing of righteousness. There is this idea that salvation is a transaction that you make. There is that there. There is that element there. There has to be a canceling of debt. There has to be a covering of debt. There has to be forgiveness. And we tend to focus heavy on that, like going to a bank, making a simple payment to buy life insurance. In some sense, there is that. But then again, salvation is more than that. And coming to faith is more like a full exposure before the eyes of the Lord. And your response to bow yourself humbly before the judge of your soul. Something of that that is very important, and that is exactly what I believe Jesus is trying to do with this hot prospect. He is a hot evangelistic prospect, yet he was not saved. He was unwilling to obey Jesus because he simply wanted to add Jesus to his life, it seems. And everything else that was going on in his life, which seems to be everything else was going pretty well in his life, but I'm not yet assured in my heart of eternal life, so I want to get that from Jesus. Jesus has got the answers. He seems like a good teacher. He seems like he's got it all together. Seems like he's got a one-way ticket here to heaven. I want that ticket. Give it to me. He wanted fire insurance without surrendering his life to Christ as Lord. He didn't really want to repent of his sin. He didn't really want to confess his sin. We don't really see that in this text. And Jesus wants to draw these things out. He wanted to make a deal with Jesus and come on his own terms and get all the benefits, but none of the commitment. That's the full picture we see here if you put the whole text together. But we're going to take a look at this individual known as the rich young ruler. And I want you to understand, Jesus will not meet lost sinners halfway. He will not do an accommodating, compromising type of, I'll meet you here, you come with this, I'll come with that, I won't ask too much of you if you don't ask too much of me type of thing, and we'll just come to an agreement. It is all Christ or no Christ. He will not lower the terms of the commitment. And there's no special deal that you could cut with him. Jesus is either supreme, either he's Lord, or there is no eternal life that he will promise to you. He will not allow you into his kingdom. It is his kingdom. He sets the terms. And the rich young ruler is about to find out these things. Salvation is for those who alone are willing to forsake anything that they might have Christ and abandon anything for him in full, complete commitment to Christ and a relationship to Christ that is defined by those terms Jesus says, follow me, follow me. Salvation involves a total commitment, a forsaking of sin, a forsaking of self, a forsaking of the world, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And for this particular individual, this rich young ruler, it's going to affect his life radically. It should affect all our lives radically. It should not be an easy transition in our life to follow Christ. For him, it was a unique challenge that Jesus gave to him, and we'll see that in the text. And no one, as we think of Jesus, has been aware of the potential in people for superficiality than Jesus has. He can see when it's superficial. He knows the heart of man. He knows what's there. And all on the surface there might appear good for us, but for Christ, he knows better. He made it a consistent habit of making it seems more difficult to enter the kingdom for such people, did he not? How many people came to him, I want to follow you, Jesus? And Jesus turns it on their head and says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have a place to lay their head, they have a nest, but I have no place. You can follow me on those terms? He made it hard for those people to come. And here we have a rich young ruler. I want to follow. I want eternal life. Okay, well, this is what you need to do now. This is what I want you to do. Will you do that? No, I will not. He made it hard. And with such a hot prospect who's so close to entering, almost saved, and Jesus didn't lead him in a sinner's prayer right then and there. It's kind of shocking to most evangelists today, or those who preach the gospel in all parts of this world. No one was more aware than Jesus of the heart condition of man, the rocky soil or the weedy soil. That's the soil of the heart. That's a description of the condition of the heart as it receives the word of truth like seed hitting soil. It looks good on the outside and appears to be something growing here, and there seems to be some type of life here, and everyone can be easily convinced right from the get-go over a short period of time, this person is no different than any saved person. He must be saved. But Jesus is aware of that. Something was wrong below the surface. Something was wrong down here in the heart, in the soul, in the mind. And that is the case with this rich young ruler. This is what this encounter is all about. And I want you to notice a few things here before we get into the text. As he begins to dialogue with this individual, the individual asks the question to begin, and he wants to inherit eternal life. But that's all he says here. We don't have a lot of anything else indicating that he's referring to certain things other than he wants eternal life. And Jesus has to draw him out now with some questions. And he counters that with his response. I've done all these things. Satisfied that, have I not? But I want you to notice, Jesus did not address faith in this text. Because this man believed a number of good things. Now, I don't want to suddenly sound like a Catholic or something of that nature, or a good works type of person, a cultist. He does not address the issue of faith, what to believe, in this text. And we just read in John 3 that it's all about believing the Son of God. And it's all about becoming born again. And there's belief, and it's back and forth. Those who believe, those who don't believe. That is the issue. That is sola fide. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, through the cross of Christ. But I want you to see this in this part. The issue here is not what the man knew. He believed a number of good things. And that Jesus didn't need to inform him on anything lacking in his faith in that way. He didn't go after that. He didn't go through a doctrinal corrective with him, since he seemed to already have all the foundational facts in place in his heart. Seems to be the case. Doesn't address faith. But Jesus drew the issue out of him straight to the matter of this, repentance and submission. The issue with you, young man, is repentance and submission. Who do you submit to? Who rules? Will you turn? Will you turn? That's repentance. Will you forsake? Do you see yourself as a sinner? And as that sin rules your heart, will you repent? It's not about what was true about God here. He doesn't tell him to believe this and what to believe there and give him facts to believe. I don't think that was necessary at this point. I think he went right after the real issue. There was no discussion of doctrine, faith, grace, justification. We saw that in the previous text about who's justified, who's not. No issue about the means of salvation by way of substitution, and that you need your sins covered by the blood of Christ on the cross, which is going to come here in a few chapters. There's no discussion about that. Very interesting, is it not? It was about a true understanding of his own heart. That's the issue. Faith to be legitimate, full, complete, saving faith must be connected to that right type of heart attitude. We've been trying to stress that, and Jesus is trying to stress that through this chapter with the like a child. And you see the heart attitude of the tax collector who says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And how did he say it? What was his posture? bowing low, eyes not lifted up, beating his chest in mourning. There's something of the attitude Jesus wants us to stress there. Compare that guy with the rich young ruler. One man comes, can't even look up to God, and here's the rich young ruler who does come, bows his knee down and asks Jesus, but there's some things going on here. Salvation comes to those who have a recognition of their own sin and a recognition of the sovereignty of Christ. The bottom line is that he had to choose between himself and Christ, a total abandonment to God. So the Lord gave him a test. He tests him on two accounts, and he failed on both. And thus he's not in the kingdom. It is not a good works test. It is not, anybody who's wealthy and got a lot of money, you can't get into heaven until you get rid of all your money, become a poor man like me. And only poor people get into heaven. That's not the issue at all. If that was the case, you would see it consistently taught through the Gospels, and it is not. This is the one place which we have Jesus addressing this man right here and commending him to sell all he has. So the issue is the tests he gives. What is the test? What can you learn from this encounter? What are you convicted by here? How are you going to respond to Jesus' words and this man's example? And are you that rich young ruler? Are you no different here? And you ask this question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Will you respond to what Jesus challenges you with? So let's take a look first as we begin. The seeking soul, verse 18. And a ruler asked him. The other texts in Matthew and Mark say this rich young man, this rich ruler comes running up to him, bows a knee, kneeling before him, and asks him this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I just want us to look at this ruler. Look at the posture. Look at the approach. Look at the attitude. What's going on here? There's a number of good things here. Actually, some of his attitude looks really good. That respect to bow before him. Coming to ask Jesus and then calling him good teacher reveals something about his attitude, but there's something insufficient here. And Jesus has his thumb on it. He has his finger on the pulse. But look at the seeking soul. He's a seeker. All seekers are right there, almost saved, just a little help therein. This is a seeker. Jesus, you failed at this one. You missed this guy. He could have been in, and boy, think of the type of guy he could have been. He's rich, extremely rich. You might have Judas thinking, what a failure this is. We got to have this guy part of our team. We can build things. We can do things. We can move things because he's got what we need type of attitude. Jesus doesn't think that like that at all. Neither should the church think like that at all. It is about the soul. I'm compressing this together. He's rich, young, ruler, impressive. If you were to contextualize this to our day, he'd be this guy, slick, tall, dark, and handsome. He's got all his life together. He's wealthy like unbelievable. He's up on the side of the hill, living in an estate. He's got a beautiful wife, beautiful children, beautiful family. Everything is just going good for him. And not just that, it's not so much a focus on the wealth. It is a focus on the wealth here in the eyes of these people, because to the Pharisees, they are lovers of money. So that's an issue with them. But it's more that this guy has it together. He's got everything going. Put him in the church. He would be in the church. He would be a leader in the church. And he's young. How did that ever happen? Must be intelligent, must be wise, must be bright. He's got it all together. The only thing he's missing, in his heart he knows it, is eternal life. Eternal life. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world under his control. He has it by the tail. And he has the world, but what profit is that if he has lost his soul? It's a measure of sincerity here, a genuine desire, a respect for Christ, this ruler asking Jesus, rather than the synagogue teachers and rabbis. I want Jesus' answer. Ruler is an official of any kind. Some have said he's probably a synagogue ruler, but other texts like John chapter 3 with Nicodemus specifically says that he's a ruler of the Jews in that way, or ruler that serves as a teacher, a good teacher. So there's not that emphasis here. We don't know if he's a synagogue ruler, but he certainly is religious. He certainly has some ruler capacity amongst the Jews, amongst his people. He is Jewish. He knows it all. He's kept it all. And so some way, in some manner, he is highly respected amongst the people. He appears to be a fine specimen, good temperament, upright, honest, good person, knowing goodness, knowing the Bible, keeping the Bible, doing everything that is expected of him. Very wealthy. As a matter of fact, it says there in verse 23, extremely rich. Extremely rich. You can tell as he comes up the difference between him and his good teacher, he's asking, by the way they're dressed. This man is wealthy, intelligent, trustworthy. He's a ruler, proven, respected by the people. He must be of high esteem amongst the people to be a ruler like this. So you got to think, okay, if there's anybody who's going to get into heaven, anybody who's going to inherit eternal life, who would it be in the eyes of the people in that day? This guy right here. He's as close as anybody could possibly be. Did they put that multimillionaire who is an elder of the church on the board of directors and anything? He knows it all. He's got it all down. He seems to have too many good things going for him. It's just too perfect. It's not a parable, though. It's a real guy. Nobody should have all these things going in his favor in this life. None of us have this in this way, but he does. So he addresses Jesus in this way, this seeker, good teacher, good teacher. Very unusual greeting, by the way. You can look through the history books and you look through the Talmud, you look through all of the writings of the rabbis. None of the rabbis report anybody calling a rabbi, a good teacher. They reserve the word good for God, as Jesus emphasizes in this text here. It's an unusual way to greet a rabbi. No rabbinical ancient text gives that example. This is the one and only. Wow, what is he doing? Is this flattery? Well, maybe. It certainly got Jesus' attention. Or maybe it just reflects his great respect and esteem of Jesus. He's heard Jesus. He's seen him in action. He knows he teaches the truth. He's got to be someone from God. He's good like nobody else. He's the one I want to ask the question of, above all. He's the one who's got the answer. And so he comes to him. This is the seeker. If he believed this, by the way, of Jesus, that Jesus truly is good, he would certainly be willing to obey him, you would think. But he doesn't in the end. Something else rules his heart. Something is wrong below the surface. Superficially, looks perfect. Down below the surface, something is wrong. Something's not right. This is why Jesus is such a master and expert of the occasion and of the moment. He doesn't bypass what is wrong down below. He goes right after the things in his heart. It's a great question, though, he has. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to get this? First of all, the question acknowledges he doesn't have eternal life. In his mind and his heart, he's not convinced like a Pharisee that I am saved, that I'm going to go to the kingdom. Pharisees are already convinced in their mind, and they convince and pat each other on the back and say, we're all in. And the question is there anybody else who's coming in? And this particular man is not like that. He's already in his mind not assured. He's not secure about the state of his soul. So it's a great question. It's the right question to ask. Going to the right person to ask it. Will he get the answer he needs? Yes, he's going to get the answer he needs. Will he get the answer he wants? No, he's not going to get the answer he wants. It's the answer he needs. Because his eternal destiny will hinge really on this question. What must I do to inherit this? And therefore, this is the hinge point of his soul for eternity. How he answers this question and how he responds to that answer. That's where it all rides. As a matter of fact, everything hinges upon that answer to us, to every soul. How do you enter into eternal life? How do you inherit it? How do you get into the kingdom? What must I do? Do you get the answer from Christ, from his word? And now that you get what it says in the word of God, as we'll see here, will you respond appropriately? With faith, repentance, and in this case, repentance and submission. Do you believe that you would obey? He wants that life that is eternal life. This is not a statement, what do I need to do? I want the fountain of youth here. I want to live on forever. I mean, that's not the issue at all. He is a religious individual. He's a Jew. And he sees that this particular life, probably taught by the Pharisees well, believing what the Pharisees believe, and they believe in the resurrection. They believe in the afterlife. The Sadducees don't, by the way. So he doesn't buy in the Sadducees. He wants what the Pharisees have been talking about, eternal life, the resurrection. I want that. I want to inherit that. And so he believes something of the future life, but it's not just in terms of time. It's the quality of life from God. It's the eternal nature, the eternal quality, not this earthly life. I don't want to live on this earthly life forever and ever. That's not his question. I don't want to live with sin forever and ever. I don't want to live with afflictions and infirmities and sorrow and disease and the pain and the suffering of the curse. I don't want this eternally. By the way, that's a blessing from God that he cursed humanity with death, that we wouldn't live with this forever. He said, you will die in the day that you sin, and the world was cursed, but that world is one day going to be renewed, and we will have a new life, a new type of life. And this is what eternal life is. This is the question this man is asking. I want that type of life. I want to know God. I want the life of God. I want the life that is not of this world. I'm not asking to stay here forever. I don't want to continue this existence forever, but I do want what God has. So it's a very innocent question on the surface, but there is in his mind some deed yet to be undone, it seems. What must I do? Because Jesus responds to that. Reductio ad absurdium. He just kind of gives them, okay, you want to know what you do? Do this. And he kind of lays that out to the absurd. That is, well, you need to do, and then you'll receive. But guess what you got to do? Got to do perfection. He's going to work that out for him. So there's something of that the Pharisees and the good works, false gospels, and false teachings of Judaism at that time had worked into his heart, certainly, probably there with that question. What must I do? Still a question that many people ask today. What do I need to do to get saved? What do I need to do to be a Christian? And what do I need to do to enter into the kingdom of God and whatever, all the different cults and all the different religions out there promising things, and it's the doing to get there, the good deeds, the effort, the rituals, the religious activity, the certain things that I need to list out and perform in order to appease God, to satisfy God's demands, and to make God happy, and God will bless me and grant me the inheritance of his kingdom. This is still in the mind of people today. What do I do? Is there any deed that has been overlooked to qualify me? That one elusive good work that would push me over the top, I'm almost in, that would just kind of get me over the threshold. Tell it to me, Jesus. You know, you're the good teacher. Reveal this to me. Help me out here. I'm almost there, but I'm not sure yet. Give me that confidence, that assurance that I'm in. He needed that peace of mind. He believed Jesus could give it to him. So he's a seeking soul, seeking from Jesus. And most everybody around wouldn't see this initially. He was an ideal candidate to be welcomed into the kingdom. He, of all people, deserved it. Most everybody would be kind of curious why he's asking this question in his day. Because since he's rich, the perspective is, he's blessed of God, favored by God, not cursed by God. It's the poor who've got the sin. God is cursing them. God is punishing them. The rich, oh, this guy is wealthy. He's blessed. He's on God's good side. It indicated there was no sin or defilement in him to their eyes, that God would bless him with such extreme wealth as a sign of his approval, and then just carry him right into the kingdom and bless him with the riches and the wealth of the kingdom. This is the perspective. Most people would view it this way. This man's not convinced of him, of his own condition, though. And notice what he believes. Just look down at the words he says. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus goes through the law, the commandments, five of the commands. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. This guy knew all those. Because then he responds, I've kept them all. As a matter of fact, I kept them all from my youth. I know what the Bible says. I know what the Ten Commandments say. I know what God's law says. So this man believed a lot of things. He believed in the biblical truths regarding the afterlife. He believed that Jesus was a good teacher. It reveals a certain amount of trust that Jesus would give him the truth, give him the good answer, give him the right answer, the information he was desiring and searching for, that Jesus would be a benefit to his soul here. He believed these things. These are good things. He believed Jesus had the right answers to how one inherits eternal life. Why ask him? And since he came, he believed in the Bible. He believed in the law of God because he kept it. He obeyed God's commands from youth. He believed that he had no need, or that he had a need to gain eternal life, that he's not yet safe. And his eternal destiny is now hinging on this, and that's why he comes to Jesus. So there's a lot of good things in his mind right now. A lot of things he believed. What's surprising is that this man has any need at all, by the way. I mean, he's got the world by the tail. What need? This is the way it is with man. Pascal said it this way. Every person has a God-shaped vacuum. There's something, you can have the whole world, but there's something missing. And it's your soul is lost. That's what's missing. And the desperation is there. I need assurance from God how I might be saved. So without peace of mind, he's driven to search for what's missing, to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the seeking soul. Anyone with a smidgen of zeal for evangelism, by the way, and saving lost souls would see this prospect. This guy's got the most potential overall. Jesus, this is an easy one. Just take him by the hand and walk him right on in. I mean, he's way down the line from where most people are today, right? Most people we encounter, we got to go through a lot of different things, convince them of a number of things and work out and air out a number of errors and false perspectives. And this guy just seems like he's got it all. We don't have to prove him that God exists. We don't need to prove that hell and heaven are realities. We don't need to prove that scriptures are true, that you need to obey the scriptures, you need to believe the scriptures, you need to believe what it says. We don't need to convince that of him. None of that needs to be demonstrated. He's a seeking soul. He's almost in. But I want you to note this. He's not asking Jesus how he might receive forgiveness of his sins. He didn't ask him that. Jesus wants him to. That's why he brings up the law. Jesus didn't come into the world to address our felt needs. You need one more thing. No, he came to save lost sinners. So this man, in a sense, has no idea who he's talking to and what he's asking for. In a sense, he is truly lost and confused. The seeking soul. Second, the strange question. Isn't this odd how Jesus responds? Verse 19. You've got to admit that. And Jesus said, rather than, okay, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The whole crowd asked Jesus that question. What deed must we do? And Jesus said, believe in the Son of Man. That's the deed you must do. He didn't respond that way here. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? It's kind of strange, don't you think? It would be unlikely any evangelism class would ever teach someone to do this with such a potential. The first destiny-hinging question here with another question to respond that way is kind of odd. Yet the master evangelist, this is an example for us to learn. Our Lord seems to want to strain out the gnat here. He's focused on a word the guy used, good. Why do you do that? Good teacher, okay, maybe it's flattery. Just ignore that, Jesus. Get to the issue of what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's going after the word, the adjective, good. That's kind of odd. Talk about one of the words that the man uses. Seems like it's the least important of all the words, and he's He's going after it first and foremost. Yet it's critical here. We got to understand to draw out what's in the man's heart. And he goes after that issue. Why do you call me good? Do you think you're good? Do you think I'm good? Why do you think I'm good? Why would you use that word in such an odd way? Because no rabbi has ever addressed good rabbi. And you're using that for me, a word that's reserved for God alone? Curious. So he's inviting the ruler to reflect on the meaning. He wants to establish really a standard here of goodness. Something infinitely higher than the ruler had employed it. Something a little higher than that. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? What's going on here? So he wants to talk about what is the goodness or holiness of God and the knowledge of sin. And no one will be saved until they first see that they need to be saved. And the knowledge of your personal sin and the holiness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you must understand these things. Yet this man is a seeker. He's seeking on his own terms to be saved. And Jesus seems to be putting up the barriers to that quest and diverting him around and taking him somewhere else. He didn't move him to a quick prayer. He just kind of put the roadblocks up. Stop right there. Let's address this question. Why'd you call me good? Why did you use that word? No one is good except God alone. The first good, where the teacher says, good teachers, is used in the relative sense. Good teacher, well done, good and faithful servants. There are good people and there are bad people. This is good behavior, this is bad. That's the relative sense, good, measured in a horizontal way, a general way, relative to bad people. And that's really fits with the context here. Relative to the tax collector is the Pharisees a good man. Relative to the average pagan, the Jews are good people. They keep the law. They do good things. Well, there's a few exceptions to that, but most are good. That's the relative sense. That's the definition that this ruler used. Jesus then challenges that, says, you're using the wrong definition. You say I'm good? Why? No one is good except God alone. What did he do with the definition of good? He took it in the absolute sense immediately. Only God is good. God alone is good in this sense. And the man would affirm that, by the way. He believes that. Yeah, I understand. But why does Jesus bring it up in this way? And I don't think Jesus is denying his deity. He's not saying, I'm not good. Only God is good, as some cults have tried to promote in this particular passage. What he's saying is just asking the question, why are you using it in this sense? Why do you call me good? Just asking the question to get him to think about the goodness of God, shifting from general goodness to absolute goodness. And he's challenging his thinking. Why do you call me good when you know that God alone is good, unless you intend by calling me good to connect me with God? Is that what you're doing? Is that the intention here? Maybe that's what Jesus is after. And if rabbis aren't good, are you prepared to say that I am from God? Are you singling me out? Why do you call me good? This is a strange question to start off an evangelistic encounter coming from Jesus, but it is important. This man needed to be confronted with the perfect one, God alone who is good. Why is that important in an evangelistic appeal? Because if you don't think you're bad compared to God, there's going to be an issue regarding your salvation, whether you even need saving. God alone is good, and he's perfect, and then you measure yourself up against his perfect righteousness, and lo and behold, you find the need for this salvation issue. The ruler had been blurring the distinctions between relative and absolute, and it's not until we see ourselves in the pure light of absolute goodness and the holiness of God that our sin then becomes exposed and we have the realization that we are in need. We now know what the real need is. This man, his need is, I want eternal life, and he's probably wanting to patch on a little bit of eternal life hope into his good life so that he can kind of have peace of mind and feel confident and assured and secure. And Jesus says, the problem is you see yourself in the wrong way. Let's talk about what is really good. This ruler has never come to see this. Otherwise, he would have come to Jesus with the question, like the tax collector, God, oh, holy God, be merciful to me, what? The sinner. That's the way you approach God if you understand his perfect holy goodness and your sin. And thus we see the problem. He fails. He fails to see himself as God sees him, a sinner under the curse of God, under the wrath of God, as one who's fallen short of the absolute goodness of the Almighty God and thus the desperate need for God's mercy. He fails. He's not asking the right question, therefore, for him, his own soul. And he needed to come face to face with that perfectly good God. And secondly, now see what Jesus does in verse 20. You know the commandments. What does he do now? The perfect, absolute goodness of God, he now turns to the perfect, good law of God. All right, there's your first test. Now let me take you to the second test. Really, they kind of go together here. We could say this is all one test. Let's talk about the goodness of God and now the goodness of you. He knows that he's going to have to deal with the law before he can ever deal with grace here, before he can ever deal with inheriting eternal life here. So he begins to point him to the commands. So the seeking soul, the strange question, third, the self-inventory. Self-inventory. You know the commandments. You're a Jew. I know you know the commandments. You've heard them before. He bypasses over the first four, which are focused on God, love of God, and the last six are focused on the love of your neighbor. And he goes right after that. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You know them. You know them all, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's my answer. Here's the commandments. How'd you do? Do a little inventory. How's it going? How's it going with that murder issue? And by the way, Jesus then kind of builds on the murder issue there in Matthew chapter 6, right? Or chapter 5. You murder? You don't murder? You haven't murdered anybody? Have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever cursed someone? Have you ever said these things to someone? You've murdered them in your heart. You violated that command. Oh, no, I've never committed adultery. Not once. Okay, have you ever lusted after a woman or a man or another person in your heart? Might not have done it physically, but in your heart, you are an adulterer in your heart. You've violated the law. Okay, well, guess I'm not doing that well. What a bare false witness. I've never lied. You've never bent the truth. You've never, ever, ever lied since your youth. That's pretty, well, a lot of people try to claim that until they really think about it. Honor your father and mother. Oh, you're the perfect child, I suppose. All the way into your adulthood, too. That respect and honor given to parents. Okay, well, now we got an issue. If you do the inventory, it's on this where Jesus would fail the majority of evangelism classes, by the way. You don't tell him to believe in this. You didn't do that, Jesus, and accept him in your heart and receive the gift of salvation and ask him in, and he's at the door knocking, and you open the door and you come in. This is what you're taught. Yeah, just welcome Jesus, welcome God into your heart, ask him in. No, he told him to keep the commandments. Well, that's kind of odd. Keep the commandments? What is he doing here? This man, this good ruler, this self-deceived man needed to be killed. That's what needed to happen. Killed by the law. Or there'd be no discussion. And there can't be a discussion about grace and faith until he has died. What do I mean by that? Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Comes knowledge of sin. What is Jesus doing here? He brings the law so that the man comes to a knowledge in his own mind of his sinfulness. And if he sees his sinfulness, now you see why he asked the question, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone, which means you're not good either. And let me prove it. And now he sees the desperate need for what he should be asking. Be merciful to me, the sinner, rather than, I got to do something. Give me one more thing to do to get eternal life. A person who seeks eternal life needs to come to know himself first and be enlightened by the Holy Spirit to this true spiritual condition of his. And here's Jesus bringing the law, and the law opens up the heart before his eyes. Let me take you to Romans 7, Romans chapter 7. You do the work of the law, and you keep the law, you come to find something out about yourself. The law itself, and this is what Jesus wants. He wants the law to come and start to do its work in this man's mind, in his heart. Romans 7, look what Paul says. What then shall we say, verse 7, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. You see that? If it hadn't been for the law, I would be in the dark regarding my own sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, I would have just carried on coveting all my life and not realizing I am a lawbreaker. There are people like that. I didn't know that the seven deadly sins were sins. Okay, well, that's what the law does. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It revealed that, exposed that. More than that, now that I knew the law, my heart, my nature of my heart as a rebel, wanted to just keep breaking it even more. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. But I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And Jesus uses it for that purpose, to kill him, to put him to death in his own heart. No man taught by the Holy Spirit would ever say, well, I've kept all the good God's law, I'm a good person. He will be taught by the Spirit through the use of the Word of God and the law of God. He'll be taught that he is a law violator, a law transgressor. And the Spirit will convict the man of what? Regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. So here's the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, asking the right question. I want eternal life, but he needs an inventory. He needs to be put to death. He needs to acknowledge the perfect, absolute goodness of God, the goodness of the law of God, do an inventory of his own life against the demands of the law. These five commandments do that. They're the criterion by which the man can measure his goodness, his performance in loving his neighbor, and he should be, in honesty, realizing he has fallen short. It is good because it reveals God's holy standards and the sinfulness of sinners. It is good because it then points us to Christ, our only hope, to be saved from the wrath of God that is deserving upon us. That's the function of the law. Weigh every sinner in the balances and find them all wanting. Find them indebted. Find them under judgment. Find them falling short. So the good news is not that, hey, you can get eternal life. God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Just add this here. Just pray this prayer. You're good. The good news is this, if I take it by illustration. If you're told your house has not burned down and everything is fine at home, by the way, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything's fine. That's not good news. That's just okay. But if you're told that your house is burning down and your children were in it, but then to say that your children were rescued from the destructive fire and are saved, that's good news. We need to know the house is burning down. And we need to know there's a death thing going on here, and we're facing the wrath of God. The good news is we're going to be rescued from that if we turn to Christ. The law does this. It points to Christ. It tells you the house is burning. Your children are in peril. But there's a death and resurrection of Christ as our means to be saved. So the commandments, we're rightly surveying our life, shows us where we're going. But then they take us by the hand and lead us to the Savior. This is the genius of Jesus, the master evangelist, This ruler is a classic self-deceived moralist. He's no different than the rest. The hardest people to reach for salvation because they have the world by the tail. They've got no real physical needs going on. There's no suffering, and it's as if suffering is what drives us to Jesus necessarily. There's no problems. He's got it all together, but it's just something in his heart and his mind that he lacks that peace of mind and he wants eternal life. It's a hard one. It's a hard one to get in. Jesus is pressing in with the only antidote that will break through that barricade heart. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the goodness of Christ, the framed in the Ten Commandments, doing its convicting word by the exposing power of the Spirit, and he brings it upon him. Well, there's a response. We'll get to that next time. Kind of a sanctimonious denial. All these things I have kept from my youth. And there we have his condition of his heart. I've kept them all. I'm good. It's a denial in that response. No, 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 no. You don't need to bring that up. You don't need to tell me I need to do that anymore. I've done them all. There's not a problem there. That's not where the issue lies. And Jesus is saying, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And then Jesus gives a sovereign requirement to him. One thing you still lack. I'm going to show you one thing. Okay, let's just say you kept it all, but you got one thing. Sell everything. Give it to the poor. Then come and follow me. Can you do that? And that's what broke him. Broke him in the sense that he lost his hope. And he went away very sad. He was unwilling to do that. What happened? Well, I'll just tell you simply this. The idol in his heart was himself. It was not Christ as Lord of his life. He did not bow the knee in submission to Christ. He was going to serve his own lusts to the end. So him asking the question from the front end is really a mask on the real problem in his heart. He was serving himself. He was serving the idol of the love of money. He will not let go of that. That was more important to him than supremely obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he went away. And we'll see the words of Christ as we get to that next time. So, will the man be humbled? Will the man be convicted? Will his conscience be pricked to the core? Will his pride be broken? Will his heart be softened to receive this response from Jesus and obey it? We know the answer to that. But I pray for you, if you've yet to yield and submit to Christ, I hope you are convicted. I hope you are broken. I hope you measure your life up against the law, up against what the Word of God commands you to do. Have you fallen short? You are then a sinner if you have. We all have. We can come to the right person. We can ask the right question. We can receive the clarifying, convicting answer. But it's the response that is the difference in the end. Will he respond like a tax collector did, or will he respond to the negatory? We try to come to Jesus, make a deal with him, or you humble your heart, bow your knee, submit to his commands, and repent from your sin. That's the question that Jesus brings to us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this encounter. So we'll continue to see more from it, and there's much to learn here. But in terms of our own place and our own standing before you, we stand before you. We want eternal life. And you draw us in, and you point to us what is going on with our soul, the idols that we are bowing down to, the things we're serving over and above you, the things we love more than you, the deception that is there. We think we're good when we're not, where we excuse and rationalize away our law-breaking rather than humbling ourselves before you and saying, oh Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner deserving of your wrath, the sinner deserving of your judgment, the sinner that does not deserve eternal life in any way, shape, or form. And so, Lord, we come before you and ask for you to receive us, forgive us, humble us, if need be, and guide and lead us to the truth. We're thankful for the scriptures to reveal that for us this morning. As we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's close with one question.